welcome everyone. Our next speaker is Ted Davis, Professor Emeritus of the History of Science at Messiah College. And his Ted's topic, as you know, is Robert Boyle's Philosophy of Religion.
Thank you very much.
I just ask that when we have questions afterwards, if you can project your voice well, please, so that the mic at the front picks you up. That'd be very helpful for the recordings after.
This particular paper was prepared originally for the famous 2020 annual meeting that many since many of you remember that meeting, I will not explain why I'm giving it now. But it was based on an essay I wrote in a volume called The Bloomsbury Companion to Boyle, which came out right before COVID hit. I mean, within weeks before COVID hit. And so most libraries don't even have this yet. And my chapter is the next to last in the volume. And this is a greatly condensed version. So all my references are there. I'm not going to give a reference list at the end. If you want a copy of the paper, I can send you the chapter. Okay? So just ask me for that by email afterward. A little advertisement in the meantime. In October of this year, that is a project of some 30 years duration, and it was a side project while I was always working on Boyle. This is coming out from Johns Hopkins then. I have the advanced copy I just got this week, and I put it, the other one I put on the book table. You can peruse it if you wish. But I will say no more about that right now. But this is a completely different topic that might interest some people here. Okay, Robert Boyle occupies a pivotal place in early modern philosophy of religion. As an adolescent and young adult, he cultivated an intense piety despite nagging religious doubts. Informed by wide reading of biblical, religious, and humanistic texts, his earliest writings were mainly moral or devotional in character and did not touch substantively on natural philosophy, or what we call science today. Soon after discovering the joys of chemistry in his early 20s, however, Boyle wrote an essay called Of the Study of the Book of Nature, in which he added the Book of Nature to his reading list, supplementing the book called Scripture and the Book of Conscience. For the rest of his life, Boyle actively pursued a grand intellectual program on two main fronts. While helping to create the modern laboratory and the papers it produced, he simultaneously sought to bring the practice and the conclusions of natural philosophy fully in line with his Christian mind and character. His significance as a philosopher of religion lies in how he transformed his original Christian humanistic concern to persuade others to live more piously into a full-blown natural theology based partly on scientific facts and a sophisticated theology of creation that was based partly on a humble view of the scope and status of scientific knowledge. In the end, the enormously prolific and wide-ranging Boyle probably influenced subsequent thinking about God and nature more than any other early modern thinker, including Galileo, Descartes, and Newton. The humanistic origins of Boyle's apologetic are evident in the wording of the famous provision in his will that many of you may have seen, to establish 8 sermons annually for proving, 8 sermons annually for proving the truth of the Christian religion against groups he identifies as notorious infidels. And he spells out who these are: atheists, theists, which in his, he's using the term that would be equivalent to deist, although that word existed, it hadn't for very long, pagans, Jews, and Mohammedans, not descending any lower to controversies that are among Christians themselves. This language reprises the title of a 16th century book by the Huguenot jurist, apologist, and statesman Philippe de Mornay. In the English translation, which Boyle read, although he was fluent in French, he could have read it in French, but he read the English translation, A Work Concerning the Trueness of the Christian Religion, written in French, against atheists, Epicures, Paynims, that's pagans, Jews, Mohammedists, and other infidels. You see the similarity. The Frenchman's influence on the English apologist was both formative and formidable. Like Boyle, Mornay was motivated to refute the impious undercurrents in post-Reformation Europe, while leaving aside doctrinal disputes among Christians. He spoke of this wretched time, rampant with ungodliness and blasphemy. What disturbed him most was to find among Christians great either coldness in the things which they ought to follow most wholly, or doubting in the things which they ought to believe most steadfastly. This is Mornay. Thus, he sought to waken such as are asleep, to bring back such as are gone astray, to lift up such as are sunk down, and to chafe them a heat which are waxed cold. He prayed God to touch our stony hearts with the force of his Spirit, and with his own finger to plant his doctrine so deeply in them that it may take root and bring forth fruit. That's Mornay. Mornay often employed language and concepts that can only have resonated with the young Boyle, and perhaps even showed him how to bring the new science more fully into the old conversation about God and nature. Presumably inspired by descriptions of the machina munda, the machine of the world, or fabric of the world, that are in standard astronomical, medieval astronomical textbooks, such as this one by John of Sacrobosco and other late medieval authors. This, by the way, is probably the most widely used textbook in the entire history of science. It was in manuscript use, or later in print use, for 400 years. Mornay wrote about the same clockmaker god, the machine of the world, if you will, the clockmaker god, using that exact language that God that Boyle later popularized. He spoke of the sky as the great wheel of a clock, amounting to the very instrument of time, needing a worker that putteth him to use, a clock keeper that ruleth him, a mind that was the first procurer of his moving. If God created nature, then God was not tied to the laws of nature. Identical thoughts lay at the heart of Boyle's theology of creation. Mornay also argued that belief in God has always been virtually universal among humans, and that by denying God's existence, one deceives oneself about self-evident truths. Such, he says, were young fools given over to their pleasures who were shaped in wickedness, persuading themselves by soothing their own sins that they have no soul at all, and that there is no judge to make inquiry of their sins. That's Mornay's position. It's a standard Protestant position of post-Reformation Europe, that only our sinfulness enables us not to see the existence of God, or at least not to acknowledge it in the way we live. Boyle and other early English authors saw things in precisely the same way. William Chillingworth in the 1630s spoke of hedonism as practical atheism, terminology that was also familiar to Boyle. In the very first of the lectures that Boyle endows, the famous one by Richard Bentley, in which he corresponds with Isaac Newton before he gives it, that one from 1692 called The Folly of Atheism, Bentley was deeply skeptical of genuine speculative atheism. That's what we would determine some Christians might use today to describe Richard Dawkins, speculative atheism. In the innate idea of God, imprinted on every soul of man at their creation in characters that can never be defaced, meant that human nature cannot be guilty of the crime of actually denying God's existence. This is Bentley. A dozen years later, Samuel Clarke, he of the Clarke-Leibniz correspondence, he gives one of these Boyle lectures. I'm sorry about this. This thing is it's really hard to hard for me to control. Okay, so a dozen years later, I say, Samuel Clarke's Boyle lecture separated, to quote him, all those who either are or pretend to be atheists into three groups. Some are just extremely ignorant or stupid, having never made any just use of their natural reason, living lives that are very little superior to that of beasts. He's talking about sophomores, obviously. Others, being totally debauched and corrupted, have defaced the reason of their own minds, habitually mock and scoff at religion, and close their ears to any reasoning which would oblige them to forsake their beloved vices. the rest, speculative reason, employ speculative reasoning to pretend that the arguments against God's existence are stronger. That's Samuel Clark. Boyle's own struggle with religious doubt drove him to devote so much energy to answering putative atheists. Proving the truth of Christianity would advance godly piety over hedonism, and he regarded impiety as that greatest of all sins. Vice and debauchery, indicative of impiety, were very close at hand for Boyle as he was growing up. His sister and lifelong confidant, the deeply pious Catherine, Viscountess Ranley, was married off at 15 to a drunkard who studiously neglected his family. Their brother Francis was married at 16 to Elizabeth Killebrew, who later bore an illegitimate child of Charles II. Their brother Roger eagerly accompanied Charles II to various London dives and was rumored to have gonorrhea, while their brother Louis also had venereal disease. Boyle found such things too disgusting for words. Here's what he said: "The impudent nakedness of vice, description cannot reach, and the worst of epithets cannot but flatter." Boyle wanted people to use their talents joyfully to serve others, instead of serving their own baser passions. For a glimpse of what this might look like, hear the testimony of the Italian natural philosopher Lorenzo Magalotti, who visited Boyle twice in the late 1660s. Magalotti was deeply moved by seeing Boyle's servants, in Magalotti's words, running through London in the public squares with extraordinary piety, helping poor epileptics with the comfort of very powerful medicines that came right from Boyle's lab. He told Boyle that his zeal towards God, not the God of the philosophers, who would search for him with the light of natural reason alone, but the God worshipped by Christians, is known not only in England, where your many moral and theological tracts have inflamed a similar ardor in others, but is known from one end of the earth to the other. Boyle knew that half-hearted religion has no benefits. Merely admitting God's existence may keep a man from being a downright atheist, he said, yet it will not ordinarily suffice to make him a pious man. Rather, one's piety, as well as his other virtues, will usually be proportionate to the firmness of the assent he gives to that fundamental article of religion, that there is a divine maker and ruler of the world. Natural religion, his term, is therefore the foundation upon which revealed religion ought to be superstructed, and as it were, the stock upon which Christianity must be engrafted. Above all, Boyle desired that my reader should not barely observe the wisdom of God, but be in some measure affectively convinced of it. He used the adverb affectively. He did not say effectively. In that way, he said, especially through the design argument, men may be brought to acknowledge God, to admire him, and to thank him, Boyle's italics. The extensive use of scientific information in apologetics betokens a sea change in Boyle's approach to promoting pious living. In the preface to a treatise he wrote for his sister, Catherine, Reason and Religion, he lamented a spreading and bold profaneness against the concerns of religion. He was most troubled to see that this impiety was propagated in a new way. Until then, the generality of our infidels, as he said, would either question the historical parts of the scriptures and perhaps cavil at some of the doctrine, or else raise philosophical objections based on Aristotle. Now, things have changed, because our new libertines take another and shorter way to undermine religion. Instead of attacking the historical or doctrinal parts of Christian theology in such a way as Jews, pagans, Mohammedans would, they deny those very principles of natural theology on which Christianity and those other religions agree, namely the existence and providence of a deity and a future state. And they do this on the basis of the Epicurean or other mechanical principles of philosophy. Now, being fully acquainted with those ideas, McBoyle indeed is the person who coins the term mechanical philosophy in a positive context, He saw himself as uniquely qualified to answer those claims and proclaiming the truth of our religion in a way suited to the genius of this age, as he said. So in Boyle's hands, the mechanical philosophy, with its clockwork universe, became a powerful tool for silencing skeptics. Prevailing conceptions of nature at the time, derived from the ancient authorities Aristotle and Galen, viewed nature, with a capital N, as an autonomous being with a mind of its own that wisely governed the world. It's sort of like the modern version is the Gaia hypothesis. Boyle found the mechanical philosophy vastly superior to that, not just scientifically, but also theologically. In his opinion, the traditional idea of nature was an idolatrous concept, was an idolatrous concept. It was a semi-divine being, whereas the Bible, he said, had no Hebrew word that properly signifies nature in the sense we take it in. Boyle was schooled in Hebrew by rabbis. He also learned biblical Greek. And he used to carry the original text with him to church services and marvel at the difference in the translation being used in the service. Furthermore, that faulty concept of nature was also, he said, prejudicial to the discovery of God's works, because the veneration wherewith men are imbued for what they call nature has been a discouraging impediment to the empire of man over the inferior creatures of God. Here, the inferior creatures means all of creation, not just living things, okay? The empire of man means the dominion in Genesis. And that was contrary to God's command to exercise dominion over the creation. So the mechanical philosophy encourages this. The older philosophy does not. Proponents have seen it as something of impious to attempt. The removing of these boundaries which nature seems to have put and settled among her productions. And whilst they look upon her as such a venerable thing, some make a kind of scruple of conscience to endeavor to emulate any of her works as so to excel them even. Boyle thought that thinking of nature as a mechanism also, he says, Dutch much better than its rival, comply with what religion teaches us about the extraordinary and supernatural interpositions of divine providence. Why? When it pleases God to overrule or control the established course of things in the world by his own omnipotent hand, mechanical philosophers will find that what is thus performed may be much easier discerned and acknowledged to be miraculous, because they may well judge of the limits of matter and motion. On the other hand, those who think there is besides a certain semi-deity, which they call nature, are unable to estimate how great its powers are and how far they may extend. So for that reason, the miracles of the Savior and his apostles, pleaded by Christians on the behalf of their religion, were very differently looked upon by Epicurean and other corpuscularian infidels, and by those other unbelievers who admit a soul of the world, or spirits in the stars, or in a word, think the universe to be governed by intellectual beings distinct from the supreme being we call God. The mechanical philosophy helped us perceive the genuinely miraculous nature of biblical miracles. Okay, I'm going to jump ahead here. I talk briefly about Boyle's view on the limits of reason. Indeed, I should point out that he writes a book on the things above reason, which John Locke owned. Boyle and Locke were very close. Locke was one of his executors. In any case, he also believed that because God is free to do what he wants, we cannot tell God what to do in creation. And we can only understand creation by going out and looking to see what God chose to do, not what we say God must do. So I'm going to jump ahead then a few slides here. Okay. If Boyle's conceptions of nature and natural law are no longer much in vogue, it is not because they were shallow, incoherent, or irrelevant to modern science. The greatest scientist of the 20th century, Albert Einstein, really wanted to know whether God could have made the world in a different way, whether the necessity of logical simplicity leaves any freedom at all. When cosmologist Max Tegmark proclaims that every mathematically consistent universe must necessarily exist. He forgets that physical laws are contingent, not axioms of metaphysics. Boyle's evidentialist apologetics has been no less influential. Obvious parallels exist between Boyle and William Paley. Both frequently used the term contrivance or contrivances in identical contexts, stressing the exquisite design of highly complex structures, especially like the eye and the use of the clock metaphor. Indeed, Paley's watch was literally lifted from Boyle's pocket. Although Darwin demolished Paley's vision of a harmonious, stable economy of nature, replete with perfectly adapted creatures, designed by the creator, just a few years later, Harvard chemist Josiah Parsons Cook showed that there is an abundant evidence of design in the properties of the chemical elements alone, and hence that the great argument of natural theology rests upon a basis which no theories of organic development can shake. When contemporary authors use cosmological fine-tuning rather than chemistry to sidestep Darwin, they are effectively treating the whole universe and its laws as contingently created contrivances, unconsciously echoing Boyle. That's where I'll stop.
Thank you, Ted. The floor is open.
Yes. Yeah, that's a view that, as far as I know, originates in the early modern period, starting with Francis Bacon. And what Bacon does is he takes on the Greek, the pagan Greek conception that man is the measure of all things. And he adds that to the interpretation of Genesis. In the ancient world, none of those civilizations, the Hebrews, the Romans, the Greeks, believed in an unmitigated mastery of nature. That's a much more modern conception. And I think it starts probably with Bacon. Boyle was a pure Baconian, no question about that. But now the idea that nature is for us, that actually originates with Aristotle. Nature is for us. That's why it's here. Even though Aristotle had no notion of a creation of nature, he did think it was for humanity.
Yeah, Mark Strand here. I'm seeing the two books at work here, and I'm thinking of George Murphy. Who's often pointed out, which book do we read first? The book of nature or the book of, specific revelation? What would Boyle say? Because it just almost assumes that we can start or even should start with the book of nature, and that will de facto lead us to God. What's your thought on, would Boyle say that, or did I miss it?
Biographically, Boyle starts with the book of scripture. I think I made that clear.
Yeah.
That's where he's coming from. He's writing lengthy, full-length works, which either are never published or published later in life, from a biblical perspective and a kind of Erasmian moralistic perspective about humanity and the world as a whole, before he dives into science. So he's a writer of many, many things, theological works and biblical works, including a kind of early higher critical treatise on scripture, before he becomes a scientist, a natural philosopher. But then, once he is a natural philosopher, he has not left behind his moralistic, pietistic concerns, and he sees now that there's a new kind of challenge to Christianity out there based on this Epicurean science, and he wants to answer that with his understanding of the mechanical philosophy.
Time for one more comment.
Yeah. Okay, so that was so interesting that it sounds like Samuel Clark and Boyle were both pietists. So I know that John Wesley was influenced by Boyle. That's why he used his methodology, because of the scientific method. But I didn't realize. Do you think that Wesley was theologically influenced by them as well?
I do.
There's a lot of similarities.
I do. Now, I'm not a Wesley expert. I can't show chapter and verse for this. But for, among other things, Wesley's medicinal, his work on medicine, what is that called?
Yeah.
Primitive physic, he says, is based on Thomas Sydenham. Thomas Sydenham was Boyle's personal physician. He lived right across the street on Pall Mall, and Sydenham, Boyle himself, wrote a collection of recipes toward the end of his life. Medicinal Receipts, he calls it. It's exactly like primitive medicine. And this was distributed widely, originally to New England, but then around the British countryside in the 1690s, right after Boyle's death. So I can't believe Wesley didn't see that at some point. It's really identical.
So I have to leave out the reference to Boyle in the survey. Wesley included a lengthy excerpt from Boyle's 1675 treatise on reason
and religion, which I briefly alluded to.
Yeah. One of his surveys, yeah.
Yeah, I'm not surprised at that. Now, the Puritans were influenced by Boyle as well, even though Boyle was not a Puritan. Isaac Watts wrote a hymn text based on one of Boyle's works, and Richard Baxter especially appreciated a work of Boyle's called Occasional Reflections. That's the same work that Isaac Watts read.
Thank you very much.